Good morning, everyone. Happy Declaration of Independence Day weekend. Yeah. We read from Psalm 42, 1 to 2, these words. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go meet with God? Isn't that a great question? When can I go meet with God? My soul pants for you, my God. I trust that that's part of the reason why you've come this morning, because your soul pants for God. And we've come to this place where we can meet with him. When? Right now, we're meeting with God. We come here, and may your thirsty soul be satisfied as you meet with God. I'd like to welcome all the visitors. There's a little card in the seat right in front of you. And if you are a visitor, I'd encourage you to fill that out so that we can have some information with you and send some information to you during the week. We send out this thing, Coffee Club. What was it again, Joe? What's brewing? I mean, coffee, brewing, you know, it's all the same. So what's brewing? It has information on our church and things that are going on and the celebration of people's wedding anniversaries and engagements and so forth. So we'd love to be in contact with you. Today, we are not having Sunday school for the elementary, middle school, or high school kids, so they'll be with us in the service. And if you are one of those and would like an activity sheet, we've got one of those for you to fill out. There might be some of you who are like, you know, in your 30s or 40s or 70s that would like one of those activity sheets too, so we'll make sure that you get one of those, Dale. Good to have you with us. You know, I don't know how many high school kids, junior high kids come to second service, but in first service they were all gone today. They're all gone to the Life Conference back in Indianapolis. And it's great that kids can go to such a wonderful time where they're meeting with thousands of other kids who love Jesus, who are challenged to grow in their faith. So I sent Becky a text this morning, and she phoned right back. I asked her, what can I say to the congregation today? How do you want us to pray for you? And she said to me, we're having lots of distractions, not the normal kinds of distractions, but other kinds of distractions. Would you pray that our kids would not be distracted by other kinds of things? And then secondly, pray that they're not so fatigued. I mean, what do you expect? They're up early and up late. And so they're just running on adrenaline all the time. So let's pray for those kids. Father, we pray for our high school kids that are back at Life, that you would work deeply in their hearts. We know that your enemy and our enemy wants to distract them. And we pray against those distractions that you would shut them down and that they would hear your voice and give them strength to go through this week and come back really challenged to live for you. In your name I pray, amen. As you know, Pastor Sean and Debbie are away on vacation, so remember them in your prayers over the next few weeks, that they would have a wonderful time of rest and relaxation and spending time with their kids and their grandkids. We have communion today in our church. Communion is open to anyone who professes Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So when it comes time to communion, even if you're not a member of our church, we would invite you to celebrate communion with us. I'd also like to encourage you to pray for some of the events that are going on around the world. We see talks of peace. Let's pray that peace will break out in those places where war is going on. The second thing I'd encourage you to pray about is the events that are taking place in Texas this weekend. Many of us are already aware of the lives that have been lost, the tragic rain that has come. We've sent 20 kids away to Indianapolis, and as of right now, there are still more than two dozen young ladies, children, who are missing from this terrible flood. And I just can't imagine what those families are going through. Let's pray for those families. God, you're gracious. We don't always understand anything, but we know that you are gracious and that you are good. And in the midst of this tragedy, I pray, God, that you would bring your peace and comfort to those people. We read from Romans these verses. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of God? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God, in our service today, we want to give you the glory. We want to give you the glory every moment of our lives. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
The elders wanted me to lead another announcement, but before I do that, I did want to have a pre-announcement to the announcement, and I'm going to make someone shy raise their hand. When? Raise your hand. It's kind of sparkly. There's something sparkly on it. So join me in congratulating Sam and Wen. And just a warning, if Sam asks you to go to Bernie Falls, he might have an important question for you. So be careful. But you can get their story from them after service. But I just wanted to share that good news with everybody. So congratulations. Okay, my second announcement on behalf of the elders who are standing up here as backup. Our church, some churches talk about finances almost every week and other churches almost never, and we're kind of towards that. We trust God to provide and we don't bring them up all that often, but we felt like we needed to update the church. A couple months ago I did an announcement where we were instituting some cutbacks in spending because giving was down a little bit, and so here's an update. We're through 6 months, January through June. We're about $2,000 a month, not quite, but right in there behind giving over expenses. And so we're about $13,000 behind. And we started the year with reserves, so we've been able to cover it. It's not been an issue. But we do want to ask you to join us in praying that God would provide and help us have a little more provision so that we don't have to dig deeper and make additional cuts that we don't want to make to our budget. So that's the main update, and we just want our church family to be aware. And some of you read the announcement, the bulletin every week, there's an update, and others are not into numbers, and that's okay. But we just wanted to share with everybody and give that update. So Tim's going to close this portion with prayer.
Father, we just thank you that you are truly our Jehovah Jireh, our provider. Lord, we just ask that you continue to provide provision so that this church can continue to be to serve you in our through people in our body, through what they do, through our community, and even to the world. Father, you know every bill, every expense, everything that comes through, Lord. And so we just ask your blessing that you would open up heaven's blessing to our church. And And Father, we just continue to give you the glory for all that you do. Father, we just pray for your provision for Trinity Alliance Church. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome again. So glad to have you all with us this 4th of July weekend. I know many are still away celebrating, but we're so glad you all could be with us today. So today we're looking at the parable of the lost son, or perhaps better called the lost sons. And I'm hoping that we'll see that as we're coming home, that there is costly love for us all. But before we really start looking at the text, I was thinking about an experience that I had as an oldest sibling, and perhaps you can relate. I remember when my mom was pregnant with my baby sister, and as a four-year-old, I logically, you know, thought, and of course I was very excited to finally have a sister, but I logically thought that if my parents love me, which I know that they do, and they love me like this much, then surely when baby comes, well, that love will be like cut in half, right? As if it were a pizza, something concrete. And so I will receive less love than what I'm receiving now. And if you're an older child, perhaps you may have felt the same way. But I hope that along with me, you've been relieved to find that those childhood fears were proven wrong. So last week, we looked at the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And this week, we're looking at the parable of the lost sons. And just to remember kind of some of the things that we looked at last week, the context here is really key. And the video didn't include those two verses, but those are Luke 15, 1 through 2, where the tax collectors and the sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So the Pharisees are muttering against Jesus, just like Israelites did against Moses in the desert. And the tax collectors and the sinners are gathering around Jesus just like disciples would gather around a rabbi. And they were eating together, which was a big deal for the Pharisees because of their additional laws about purity. So the Pharisees see themselves as the guardians of the Father's table, and Jesus keeps pulling up more chairs for people that they would rather keep out. And so Jesus tells this trilogy of a story with the backdrop of Psalm 23 and the Good Shepherd to illustrate what he's doing, to illustrate that the one that's seeking pays a high cost to restore what is lost, that repentance is allowing oneself to be found, and whether we are the ones that need to be found or whether we are the ones partnering with Jesus in seeking others, heaven's joy is unleashed when the lost are found. And so we're challenged this last week and this week to enjoy our relationship with Jesus that's been restored and to join him in that joy of seeking the lost. So as we look at this parable for this week, we see that the younger son wants his father's wealth, not his father. In asking for his inheritance early, he's not just being impatient, but in that culture, he is wishing his father dead. And so we see in the first few verses of that parable that he's tired of obedience to his father, and he would rather be separated from his father and have pleasure. And so he receives his portion of the inheritance. This right here is a display of costly grace, as this was an outlandish request. And then he takes it and he sells it, turning it to cash for his journey. And to do that, someone in the village would have had to buy it, right? To turn property into cash, you need a buyer. So now the village is aware of this shameful request that the son has made of the father. And as the son goes, he wastes his money, not necessarily on immoral living, but on luxurious, extravagant, frivolous living. And he squanders it. He wastes it. Then we see that famine hits. And he's all alone in a land that doesn't follow the customs of his birth. And he has no more resources. Now, this would have been the natural time to return home, right, when you run out of money. But instead, the younger son tries to save himself. He tries to be self-sufficient. He tries to pull himself up by his own bootstraps to avoid the shame of his father, the shame of his older brother, and the shame of the community. So he does something logical. He attaches himself to someone with means. And he ends up feeding pigs. He was so hungry that he even envies the pigs' food. Yet no one in the community will give him anything. And it is here where he hits rock bottom. Henry Nouwen says that the further I run from the place where God dwells, the less I am able to hear the voice that calls me beloved. And the less I hear that voice, the more entangled I become in the manipulations and the power games of the world. And I think surely we can see how this quote applies in this story. Even when the son decides to return home, he's still trying to save himself. He crafts a plan to come home as a hired hand servant and pay back to his father what he's wasted. It is hunger that drives him home, not remorse and not repentance. Being able to survive is what drives him home, but he knows he's returning penniless. And so he comes to his senses, or more accurately, he comes back to himself, thinking that he will be able to save himself. And even his line that he has prepared, "I have sinned against heaven and against earth," sinned against heaven and against you, is actually the same quote-unquote confession that Pharaoh says to Moses when he's just trying to save himself. He's just trying to get rid of Moses early on with the plagues, feigning this repentance. This is that same line. And Jesus, of course, knew that and gave this line to the younger son to say. So again, we see that there's no change of heart with Moses. There's no change of heart with the younger son. He just wants to eat. And so to summarize, he has sought pleasure, but he has found pain. He wanted freedom, and he gets bondage. But then everything changes. Everything turns. The father sees him from far off, and the father runs. Now, that alone would have stunned Jesus' listeners, just like everything else in this story so far. So not only do sons not request their inheritance of their living parents, fathers don't honor such ridiculous, outlandish requests. And sons don't leave town and abandon their duty to care for their aging parents. And it is unthinkable to fall so low that somehow you end up not only feeding pigs, but wishing you could eat what the pigs eat. So again, continuing to shock his listeners, Jesus tells this story of a dignified patriarch who runs. Again, another thing that just doesn't happen, because to do so, you'd have to hoist up your robes and expose their legs, something very shameful in that culture. And yet that's what the father does. He endures shame for his son. And he throws his arms around his son before even a word is spoken. Costly love, costly grace comes first. He's not stimulated to offer grace by the younger son's apology or his confession or by any actions. His demonstration of radical love happens before the son's confession. And in fact, this radical love changes the son's confession. Do you notice he doesn't say what he's rehearsed? And it's not necessarily that he's been interrupted. To try to be a hired hand after receiving such lavish love and after his father has endured this shame of running for him would be truly ungrateful. And it would reject and resist the father's love. And so instead, the younger son surrenders and he lets himself be found. The father restores the son by giving him his own robe. The text tells us that the father says, "Give him the best robe and put it on him." Well, in the house, who has the best robe? It's the father. The father gives him his own robe. put a ring on his finger, likely the family ring, and put sandals on his feet, something that sons wore, not servants. And so he is part of the family once again. He is restored. There's no, I told you so. There's no, do you know what you've done? There's just celebration. The father is overjoyed. And everyone in the village sees what's really happening, who is being honored. It's not a celebration in honor of the son's return, as it is a celebration in honor of the father and the work that he has done to restore the son. And this right here is atonement in action. This is the costly grace that moves and doesn't wait for sinners to fix themselves, but it moves first to restore. The Father's love, is not just for the obviously lost, but it's also for the secretly hardened as well, as we'll see with the older son. Now, if you note, the older son in the beginning of the story, he stays silent when the younger son brings shame on the family. He doesn't speak up. He doesn't go after his younger son. He doesn't do anything to try to reconcile. And when the inheritance is divided, he receives his share just the same. So when the younger brother returns and the party begins, the older son comes in from the field and he hears the music. He knows that there is a big celebration. And so instead of entering the party, he calls out to a servant, or perhaps, as the Greek might indicate, a village kid, just a boy, perhaps playing in the courtyard. He calls out and he says, "What's going on?" And as this boy answers the elder brother, notice he doesn't say, "My master," like a servant would, but he says, "Your father." This shows that everyone in the village knows what's going on. Even the village children playing in the courtyard know what's happening. And yet the older son still refuses to go in, and in doing so, he brings shame on his father. And just like the father ran to the younger son, the father leaves his party and he goes out to meet the older son. Again, he pays costly love in an attempt to reconcile with his son. He pleads with him to come into the party. And again, the whole village being invited to the party, because how else is a fattened calf going to be eaten? The whole village sees this happen. And the older son doesn't even address the father by saying, "Father." He just barks out, "Look!" And he says, "I've been slaving for years, not serving, not loving, but slaving." He wants a party for himself. For me and my friends, not in honor of the family. And the older son, he's angry that though he's received the property, right, the inheritance was divided, the father, being still alive and in good health, he still manages it. And so the older son, he does not have control over the property. He says, "All these years, I've never disobeyed your commands." But this phrase should remind us of a few other instances, even though it's not a direct quote. It should remind us of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying, and that self-righteous attitude. It should remind us of the parable of the day laborers in the field, the ones who receive the same wages, whether they've been laboring all day or just came in at dusk. And the ones who have been laboring all day, they grumble against their pay. It should remind us of Philippians 3, when Paul reiterates that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as far as following the law, he was faultless. But all these examples show us that obedience doesn't require a whole or a healed heart. The older son hasn't broken the law, but he has a broken relationship with his father just the same. And he goes on to display criticalness and contempt towards his younger brother. Notice he says, "This son of yours," not "my brother." And he's the one that makes this serious accusation of wild, immoral living. This detail of prostitutes only appears here in the older son's speech. When Jesus tells the story, he says the younger son squandered his wealth in riotous or luxurious living. But the older son adds to that. It exaggerates because contempt dehumanizes. It divides. And so the father responds again with costly, self-emptying love, attempting to reconcile with the son. And so where are we in the story? We've walked through the younger son and the older brother. Where are we? God grants us ultimate freedom, the freedom to reject his love, just as the father gave the younger son his share of the inheritance, knowing that it would lead to heartbreak. God allows us to walk away. And when we do, he doesn't retaliate or shame us. He turns the other cheek. He bears the pain. He watches. He runs when he sees us coming home. And this is what makes God's love so costly and so beautiful. It's a love that seeks. It's a love that suffers for, and it's a love that saves. If we step back a moment and remember last week, there was the shepherd who lost a sheep, and there was a woman who lost her coin. And at first glance, you know, it seems kind of irresponsible to lose a sheep, to lose a coin. What kind of a shepherd does that? What kind of a woman loses a coin worth a whole day's wages? And same here. At first glance, this father might look like a bad father too. When I lived in the Middle East and I would share this story with my friends, they were often shocked and appalled by the father's behavior. They'd be upset at him for not disciplining either one of his sons, for running to his son when he returned, and for even allowing and granting the request of the inheritance in the first place. "Who would do such a thing?" they would scoff. Ah. And yet, don't we sometimes say the same thing about God? So often, we might find ourselves saying, "If he's a truly a good God, why does he allow this pain? Why doesn't he stop all evil?" And when we ask that, we're missing something critically important. That God's goal isn't control. It's not forced obedience. His goal is a restored relationship with all of the people that he created. God offers costly grace at the beginning to Adam and Eve. He gives them the freedom to choose. God offers us costly grace on the cross as well. The willingness to bear our shame, and in doing so, to bring us home. Now, when the younger son is restored, we're told that he's come back safe and sound, which literally means in good health, or better, he's whole. He's at peace. He's been made at peace with his Father. This is what a restored relationship looks like. Romans 5:8 tells us, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And in Ephesians 2:3 and 14, we're told that Christ, who is our peace, he breaks down the dividing walls of hostility between us and God, bringing us near to him. And so Jesus, the good shepherd, the suffering servant, is showing us what the Father looks like. He is the one who runs down the road. He is the one who leaves the party. He is the one who endures rejection to bring about restoration. He knows that a self-righteous spirit can dominate and poison anyone. And so Jesus leaves this story unfinished. We don't know what the elder brother will do next. So why? Because Jesus is looking right at the Pharisees. Remember, this is what prompted the story. Jesus is inviting them to finish the story themselves. Will they continue to mutter against him gathering the tax collectors and the sinners? Or will they come in to the celebration and rejoice that the lost are being restored? Will you come into the joy of the Father, Jesus is saying? Will you welcome others to the table, even if they haven't earned it? And likewise, this story invites all of us. Whether we've wandered far or whether we've stayed close to home, to celebrate, to rejoice in a love that restores. And so in a few, we're going to come to the communion table this morning. But let's not miss one final thread that Jesus is weaving. Both sons are lost, one in rebellion and one in resentment. Both return home with a mentality of servants, not of sons. Both sons insult the Father. One with his leaving home, and the other with his harsh refusal to enter the house. But the Father goes out to both of them. He bears public shame for them both, and he offers costly grace and love for both. He doesn't play favorites because he understands their lostness. And so today, the Father is still celebrating and rejoicing when his sons and daughters come inside to his party, whether they're coming in from the far country or coming in from the field. Jesus said, "My Father is always working, and I too am always working." So Jesus welcomes sinners to the table because the Father does. And so today, the Father sets a table before us, the bread and the cup. It is a feast of grace, a feast for those who are tired of saving themselves, a feast for those who are ready to be found. So may I ask you, are you still crafting your apology? Are you still trying to earn your way back? The table is open for all those who will let themselves be found. The table points us forward to the great wedding feast of the Lamb. The messianic banquet table has begun. And the Father says to each of us, "Come in, rejoice with me. You were once lost, but now you are found." And so we'll move into a quiet time of worship. I'm going to ask us to sit in silence for a moment. Grace and Wen will play a song, and then I'm going to ask us to read a prayer together before we take communion. And if you've received the Father's costly love, if you've said yes to his grace instead of trying to earn it, you are welcome at his table. Thank you, Grace, for leading us in those songs. As we close our service, I wanted to read this passage from Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, of the best meats and the finest wines. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the people's disgrace from all the earth. And in that day, they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Amen. Thank you so much for being with us today. You're welcome to continue to worship with us. I believe we've got our elders and our prayer team in the back to pray for you. Or you can also join us in the lobby for a cup of coffee. Thank you.